Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, even exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on the earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears at him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore at him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes they have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came unto him, or unto the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not what saying or that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it in that ye disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he follows not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it's better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck, and that he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and to go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things, Father, and to know how to apply them to our lives. We yield to you now, Lord. Teach us, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we left off towards the middle of the chapter. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John had been with him. When he got down off the mountain, Jesus was met by a father whose son was possessed by a dumb spirit, basically. Not stupid, but dumb, couldn't talk. And essentially the apostles or the other disciples had tried to drive this demon out and were unsuccessful. Now this father comes to Jesus and says, you know, hey, I came to your disciples, they couldn't drive him out. You know, please, can you help? And Jesus comments, number one, there was a lack of faith. Because he says, oh, faithless generation. The next thing he says is, bring him to me. Because that's the cure. When this person comes to Jesus, or when we take somebody to Jesus, that is the cure. Delivering that person out of their bondage and to Jesus. And we see that Jesus drives this demon out. The disciples are confused. Why couldn't we do it? And he says, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And so it means preparation ahead of time, walking in the Spirit. Now, we get to verse 30 where we pick it up tonight. In verse 30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. Jesus is leaving the area of Mount Hermon and the area of Caesarea Philippi where this last miracle, the deliverance from the demon, kind of took place. And he's seeking to make his way through the Galilee area somewhat discreetly. How do you move through an area discreetly when you've got like thousands of people around you? You know, it's like, here comes 1,000 people, you know, and we know that Jesus is in the middle of that. So how he accomplished that, I don't know. But in a sense, Jesus' public ministry is kind of at a close. From this point forward, as he moves from the area of Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi south now through the Galilee to Capernaum, which is on the shore of Galilee, he'll be there for a little while, then he'll move farther south through Samaria into Judea, and finally to Jerusalem, to the cross. He is starting his march towards the cross. And it's interesting, nothing will stop him. It's a kind of a forceful march. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, Isaiah the prophet comments, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus, is, in a sense, has set his face like a flint as well. He is purposed, he is focused, and his aim is to get to the cross, because that's why he came. Then in verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the cross, his death, his resurrection, and they're not getting it. And, you know, as Jesus speaks of his death at the hands of sinful men, in a sense, at the same time, he also reassures them that he's going to be raised again. And that's kind of cool because if you notice, whenever Jesus talks about his death, he also speaks of his resurrection. They go hand in hand. You know, if we just talk about Jesus' death, it's great that he died for us. I mean, that's why we're saved. But it's the fact that he rose again. That's why we can have life everlasting with the Father. And so his resurrection is really just as important, even maybe more so, than the fact that he died on the cross for us. In a parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, kind of records the same event. And in Matthew 17:22, again, Matthew kind of recording the same deal, he says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be destroyed or betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he should be raised again. Then it says, and they were exceeding sorry. Now, the fact that they were exceeding sorry, what that kind of means is that based on the reaction, they seemingly heard the first part of what he said, you know, that I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And, you know, they had kind of a mental block, they hit a wall or something, and they stopped there. They didn't latch on to the part about, and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. You know, they just kind of stopped that Jesus is going to die. And I could see where they'd be kind of confused. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's interesting that Jesus looked at this as, you know, the joy that was set before him. It was, he didn't look forward to the cross itself, but the result from the cross, the thing that would come after the cross would be fellowship with his creation, us, that we get to be with Jesus forever in heaven. That's what he's looking forward to. But that something had to take place in the meantime, and that was him going to the cross. Now, I don't have a problem with the disciples not understanding everything about the crucifixion and the resurrection, because Jesus has just been transfigured in front of them. I mean, he's kind of revealed his glory to them. They've seen him doing miracles. They've seen him raise the dead, all these kinds of things. And so it almost stands to reason, like, in their minds, how do they grasp, and you're going to be killed? I mean, you're God. Someone's going to kill God. You know what I mean? I can understand that part of this, because we see all these things after the fact. We've got the entirety of God's Word. We've got God's full revelation of himself, and we can look back and see the whole story, which they don't have access to, by the way, and we can kind of reason it through and go, yep, that's what we believe. The disciples didn't have that. I mean, the New Testament didn't come into existence, you know, even during their lifetime. The whole thing wasn't put together. And so I understand that. The part I don't understand is that they were somehow afraid to ask Jesus about it. I don't get that part. They were afraid to ask him. And I can't think of a time when they were ever rebuked. I can't think of a time when he ever chastised them for asking questions. You know, why wouldn't they ask Jesus? I don't know. You know, perhaps because they'd goofed up a few times before this, you know, they didn't figure a few things out. And it's like, okay, I'm not going to ask. You ask him. No, I'm not going to ask him. And so they just kind of let it go. But in verse 33, and when they came to Capernaum, now again, this is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace. In other words, they didn't want to talk about it. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, it's interesting. They're afraid to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, but they're not afraid to argue in front of him and bicker about what's, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And as they get in the house, the word disputed doesn't mean it was just like a debate or a discussion. If you have a dispute with somebody, it seems to me like it's a little stronger than that, you know, and maybe they're defending each other or themselves or trying to promote themselves. Not really sure. But it is interesting now that Jesus kind of confronts them on that. And one of the points I'd like to make is that Jesus already knew all about it. He's not asking them this question so that he can find out. He's asking this question like, you know, why are you arguing about this? You know, there's other more important things to deal with. But in verse 35, it says, and he sat down, and he called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He doesn't even wait for an answer to the question. He begins to instruct them on the thing they're even arguing about. You know, and it's interesting, when you see that phrase, and he sat down, in the Jewish culture, the rabbi is the one that would walk into a room, and he would sit down and everybody else would stand up. And so when you see Jesus, you know, when it describes in the scriptures that Jesus sat down, he's assuming the position of a rabbi, of a teacher, and now a class begins. And so he's instructing them. And what does he instruct them about? He says, if any man desires to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. Interesting. Now Jesus is saying, it's kind of like the opposite of reasoning. If any man desires to be first, he's going to be last and servant of all. It's the opposite of the way we think. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus always kind of turns things around from the way we think. In the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now we think that if we just, you know, work to be number one, all right, we're number one. And Jesus is going to go, no, you're last. You know? And we think that if we humble ourselves and we become the servant of everybody, it's like no one's going to appreciate that. I mean, who gets the glory? The person that's in charge telling the other guy what to do. And Jesus is saying, no, your glory is going to come from God if you're willing to be the servant of all, if you're willing to do it my way. In verse 36, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Jesus took a child into his arms as an illustration for the disciples. Number one, that means that there were children in their midst. You know, he didn't have to go down the block, didn't have to run back to children's ministry or the nursery. There was a child there in his midst, and he just said, come here. And he grabbed a young boy, and he put him on his knee or on his lap, and then he begins to use this child as an example. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, just across the page a little bit, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You know, one of the things I really like is that Jesus had a very open teaching style. He wasn't distracted by whatever was going on, and it didn't bother him in the least bit to have kids right there. And I think it's important. I love having, you know, my grandkids in the back of the room listening to the study. I love having other kids here because they're learning, you know, from their parents, they're learning from the pastor, and they're just soaking it up. You know, God's word does not return void. It doesn't say, well, if you're between 18 and 85, you know, you can learn the word of God. It's like, no, no. From infancy all the way to the time that we're face to face with the Lord, we can continue to learn the word of God. And that's what Jesus shows us here. In verse 37, it says, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. See, Jesus now uses a child as an example of servanthood. You think, well, you know, some kids are servants. I mean, you see kids running around, they wait on tables, they wash the dishes, they do whatever. But how is a child an example of servanthood? Well, for one thing, an unspoiled child is submitted and humble. They know that they're just a child. There's no pretense. There's no expectation of being more than a child. And they're honest. They're okay with acting like a child. You know, no one has a great expectation of a child. You know, when we're older and more refined and more mature, there's an expectation that we're going to act a certain way and do certain things. And sometimes we try to act like that, but sometimes it's kind of almost hypocritical because that's not how we feel. That's not honest. But children are blatantly honest. You know, the old saying, kids say the darndest things, and they do because they don't know not to, you know. But that's one of the things that the qualities that God likes. True humility means coming to grips with who we are, knowing ourselves, accepting who we are, and just being ourselves, our best self, I should say, and being willing to give of ourselves to others. When we minister to children, as an example, there's no real expectation that they're going to minister back, is there? I mean, kids, by and large, are pretty, you know, little children are pretty self-centered. The world revolves around them. And when we minister to a kid, do we expect them to pay us back? Do we expect them to compliment us? And I mean, we teach the manners and so forth, but there's no expectation of a return or reward. And Jesus is saying, when you take one like that, that can't help you back, and you minister to them, you're ministering to me. It's like ministering to the helpless. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus exhorts his disciples who are listening to him. He says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In other words, we're not just supposed to go out there and help those that can help us back. It's not a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. Agape love is selfless love. Agape love means just helping because you love Jesus and want to minister to people. And that's the example that he's using here. This child, you know, it's got to be like that. We've got to be willing to do what we're told in the same sense, be willing even to minister to those that can't minister back. And so, again, it comes down to being like a child and willing to serve. In verse 38, now we have a seemingly a subject jump. And it's not. We'll show you why in a minute. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he follows not with us. So there's this unknown guy out there somewhere that had the faith in Jesus and was doing actually the thing the disciples couldn't do. Isn't this kind of interesting? This nameless person is out there casting out demons. And what's John's bone to pick? First off, he's not one of us. I think the other bone is, and he's actually casting out demons when we couldn't. Right? Because what did Jesus say? Oh, you faithless generation, why couldn't you cast out the demon out of this boy that was throwing himself in the fire and the water and stuff? And John says, hey, this is another guy. We told him not to. Why? I mean, it's interesting. I looked up a word, sectarianism, in the dictionary today. And sectarianism means narrow-minded devotion to a particular sect, especially in religion, in which case it's called denominationalism. You know, we're a non-denominational church. In other words, we don't adhere to a specific creed or way or method or, you know, pattern for worshiping God. Our pattern, our creed, is simply the Bible and imitating or mimicking what we see in the book of Acts. So, the Methodists have their denomination, the Presbyterians are denomination, the Catholics are denomination, back and forth. And they say, here's the strict rules, and if you're not one of us, you know, you're kind of like not in the club. And that's essentially what John is saying. They weren't one of us, so we told them not to do it. But what was he doing? I mean, he was driving out demons, number one. Is that a bad thing? No. And he was doing it in the name of Jesus, which, again, is not a bad thing. And what we have here really is, you know, John forbids him from doing a good thing in the name of Jesus because he's not one of us. That's the beginning of a denomination. John, the Apostle John, tried to make the first denomination. Jesus wasn't even crucified yet. But Jesus turns around and he says no. See, there's a danger here that the disciples could be just like the Pharisees. They're not examining what's taking place, what's actually taking place, and why it's taking place. The Pharisees did the same thing. They see Jesus raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, and doing these awesome miracles in the name of God so that God the Father is glorified. But they got all upset. No, 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 you can't do that. You're not doing it our way. You're not using our formula. You're not one of our rabbis. You're not part of the Sadducees. You're not part of the Sanhedrin. No, 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 you can't do that. In fact, that's part of why they wanted to kill him, because they were jealous. And in a sense, John is almost starting to do the same thing. Oh, but I like what happens. Jesus, in a minute, shuts him down. You know, this man discovered something, and it's something that we all need to pay particular attention to. This man that's driving up these demons discovered that there is power in the name of Jesus, and he's acting on it. We don't know that he knows anything else. We don't know that maybe he's one of the guys that got fed, you know, one of the multitudes. Maybe he's someone that got healed. We don't have a clue. But somehow or another, he has faith in the name of Jesus, and he's invoking the name of Jesus and helping others. That's called ministry. You know, that's called serving the Lord. The name of Jesus, there's no other name. There's no other name like Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's power in the name of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no name like Jesus' name. What a sweet name. In verse 39, and Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Jesus makes the correction. He says, hey, if he's out there driving demons out in my name, or raising the dead in my name, or feeding people in my name, then let him. Forbid him not. You see, no man could do a miracle in Jesus' name without Jesus being part of it. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from our Father above, in whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. No man doing such things would ever speak evil of Jesus. If he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, he's speaking well of Jesus. He's demonstrating the power of Jesus. So Jesus says, forbid him not. Then in verse 40 he says, "For he that is not against us is on our part." I like this. In a parallel passage, in another passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus again says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. But he that is not with me is against me." Here in Mark, it's kind of reversed in a little way. He that's not against us is on our part. The bottom line, what these two verses portray, there is no middle ground. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. Or if you're not against me, that means you're with me. That's what Mark says. There is no middle ground with Jesus. He forces us to make a choice, doesn't he? And no choice, by the way, is a choice. If we don't choose Jesus, then it's on, in a sense we're automatically on the other side. Because there's only two sides in this battle, and only one side is right. And it's with Jesus. In verse 41, "For whosoever should give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." If it's being done for the love of Jesus, it counts. It doesn't matter if it succeeds or not. Even if you take that cup of water and you're going to go give it to a saint and you trip and spill the water and that saint never gets a drop of it, if it was in your heart to do it in the honor and to the glory of Jesus, it doesn't matter whether we succeed or not in our eyes. What matters is that Jesus knows we're doing it to bring glory to his name. I hope that takes the pressure off a little bit, because you know what? None of us is perfect. None of us can attain perfection as a Christian, because we're not going to be in our transformed, glorified bodies until we're actually face to face with Jesus. But I like the fact, you know, when Paul talks about the works that we do are going to be judged. It'll pass through fire, and it could be wood or hay or stubble, or it could be refined like gold or silver. Everything that we do, the motives are what's going to be judged, not the results. And if it's in our heart that we want to glorify God, great. But you know, it doesn't matter. If we give $1 million to the church and we do things like a charitable feed 1,000 people, all that kind of stuff. But if we do it just to be seen of men, if we do it just to have a reputation or for some worldly foolish kind of a thing, it doesn't matter how much you do and how successful we are in men's eyes. In God's eyes, it's going to burn. It's not going to count for anything. And so I like this, that Jesus tells us that if we're doing it for his glory, then it counts. Paul reiterates the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Have you ever just like totally messed something up? I mean, I messed up a lot of stuff. I do a lot of projects. I try to do things for people. I try to do really good things for people and have just blow up and be totally ugly. And I think, oh, and I walk away feeling like such a failure. And then I come to this verse, and my Lord tells me, God's word tells me, if you're doing it for me, it's not in vain. It counts. We get a credit. We get a little star. I still remember kindergarten. I needed those little stars and little happy faces on the chart next to my name because it made me feel really good. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm doing this for you, and it doesn't really, I mean, I do my best, and I leave the rest, I mean, leave it up to him. In verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea." Man, Jesus still has this little boy on his lap. The little one that he's talking about is this little boy that he's probably holding on to. And the example he's saying is, whosoever shall offend. When someone's offended like this, it means that they're stumbled. It means in a sense that they're stumbled from their faith. It causes them to stop serving the Lord. It causes them to stop believing in the Lord. That's what we talk about by stumbling. It doesn't mean like, you know, you stick your foot out and trip somebody. When somebody is stumbled in their faith, and we see this all the time, people are stumbled in their faith by bad pastors that don't teach the Word of God. People are stumbled in their faith by Darwinian evolution and pseudoscience. People are stumbled in their faith by men that say they're scholars. They claim to be higher critics of God's Word, and they detract from and they cast doubt on the Word of God. There's a lot of people that are going to be in a lot of trouble one of these days. It says here, Jesus tells us that it would be better for that person to have a millstone. A millstone is like a 200-pound, 300-pound carved-out stone with a hole, a big, you know, stone donut. And they would have a rope tied around that and on her neck and chuck them in the sea. No one's going to swim. That means death. You know, the Jewish culture, they fished on the Sea of Galilee, but they did not fish in the Mediterranean. They were afraid of the ocean. And for them, the worst form of execution was to take a guy out in the boat, tie a weight around his neck, and throw him overboard and execute him by drowning. That was the most terrifying thing in the Jewish mind. And Jesus is trying to portray a picture of how serious he takes it when somebody causes somebody else to stumble. Stumbling, falling away from the faith. And we've got to be careful about that ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "But take heed, be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak." We've got to be careful as Christians that we don't stumble the people around us at times and cause them not to be able to walk in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, "Wherefore, if meat makes my brother offended, I'll eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend or to stumble or to cause him to lose his faith." To me, this is a significant thing. And there's a difference between accidentally or unintentionally being inconsiderate of others as opposed to purposely with evil intent causing others to fall away from the faith. Again, the proponents of Darwinian evolution, false heretical teachers of the Bible. Here, the people that authored, endorsed, and signed SB 48 in our state. SB 48 passed. Governor Brown signed it just this last week. And it means that kindergartners, children as young as kindergarten and all the way up through high school, will now, in their curriculum, they have to be taught the positive elements of homosexuality and their contributions to our culture, society, and history. And you cannot say anything negative or derogatory about homosexuals, period. Can't present them in a bad light. It's against the law to say anything negative about a homosexual in our schoolroom. But what are they doing? They're teaching our youngest children that homosexuality is not just on an even playing field. They're teaching that lifestyle is superior to a heterosexual lifestyle. Do you think they're going to cause anyone to stumble? Do you think any children are going to grow up questioning the Word of God when they get to the portions of Scripture that talk about that's a sin, and they're going to, you know, and then they go right back to school and be told, no, it's okay? Do you think there's any children that are stumbled? I was when I was taught evolution, and I didn't have the intellect or the understanding to be able to refute my anthropology teacher as he was teaching me about evolutionary theory, because the last thing I remember was God made Adam and Eve. They didn't evolve. And so there's a lot of people that are going to be held responsible. There's a lot of people getting fitted for millstones right now. And, you know, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached, let him be accursed, let him be anathema," condemning him essentially to hell. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, "There are those having a form of godliness but denying the power of them, denying the power thereof, from such people, turn away." You know, I've heard other pastors promote theistic evolution. I've heard other pastors promote evolution. It's like, do you read your Bible? I mean, it's not that hard to figure out. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there's a period after that. That period's a strong statement. I mean, God doesn't even question it. Just he takes credit for it, and he moves on. And there's people with the form of godliness, but they deny the power of thereof, so we're to turn away. Now we get to verse 43. So now we're talking about, you know, the faith of a child, having a servant heart like a child, being humble, being obedient, and then talking about not offending one of these little ones. Then he gets to verse 43, all the way through verse 48. And he says, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and where the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life halt into life or maimed or lame than having 2 feet being cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and where the fire is not quenched. Or if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So if your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. See, Jesus is talking here. He's speaking figuratively, not literally. I mean, if we all pluck out our eye because we had, you know, the way we'd all be blind. Because we've all done that, where our eye has caused us to sin. But what this is talking about is the things that we put our hands to, the places that we go, and the way that we walk with our feet, the things that we see, or even the way that we see things with our eyes. It's talking about the net result of these things. Jesus has already made it clear that sin starts out in our hearts. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and he said, "That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And these evil things come from within. They defile the man. So we know that sin comes from the heart. But he's also saying, you know what, it comes from the heart, then it goes out somewhere. It's manifest somehow. And whether it's our hands, what we touch, what we do, our feet, where we go, or the way we walk, or our eyes, what we see, or the way we see. I was sitting at lunch today with a friend of mine, and as we were sitting there at this restaurant, a couple walked in. And the guy looked just like an average kind of happy-go-lucky kind of guy, but his wife was walking in front of him, and she had a scowl on her face. I mean, she just walked in and looking around like she wanted to slap somebody or something, you know. And it's like, man, lighten up. And I'm thinking, how is she seeing things? She's not going, oh, what a beautiful day, you know. It's like, for some reason, everything, at least from my perspective, she had a very negative outlook, and it showed in her countenance. And I think that's part of what it talks about. But by our eye offending, is how we see things. You know, is the cup half full or half empty? You know, do we, you know, give a little bit of grace? You know, maybe I should be more gracious in my assessment of her character at this moment. But, you know, it's like, man, how do we see things? You know, what Jesus is talking about here when he says cut it off and cast it away, because it's better to cut something off than to go to hell with both eyes or both feet or both hands. What he's saying is deal with it radically. So often we as Christians want to pamper ourselves. So often as Christians, you know, when we know that we're in sin and we need to repent of it, well, I think I'll kind of ease out of this. You know, I'll just do half as much tomorrow and a little bit less the next day. You know, God's like totally into the one-step program, totally into cold turkey, totally into repentance. He doesn't say, well, take the long way around for repentance. It's like, I don't know, turn around and go that way. And that's what's being described here. Take some radical action. Give no quarter to sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer tells us, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," people that could be stumbled, by the way, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We don't need to carry the extra garbage. You know, drop the sin. And again, give no quarter to sin. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." It's interesting. Pastor Chuck tells a story when he was still in college back in Iowa or Idaho or Ohio or somewhere back there, Toledo, Ohio. And he was trying to make some money on the side. And he had a buddy that was trapping muskrats. And they would go to these little ponds and lakes in that area, and they would set these traps. And the idea was that they would catch these things, they would skin them, and they would sell the pelts and, you know, make some money off the pelts. And so his buddy asked him if he wanted to come help him do that, make some money. And so he agreed because he wanted to. And anyway, they went out, and they're kind of working their way through the brush and getting to the traps and stuff. The very first trap they go to, this guy, you know, is in front of Chuck, and he goes, "Oh, no." And he goes, "What?" And so, "There's nothing but a hand here." And he goes, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, these muskrats, if you catch them just right, basically you'll get them across the neck and you'll trap them, and you know they're already dead usually. You skin them and sell the thing. But if the muskrat just reaches out with its paw, it'll trap the paw and trap the muskrat. But what they do is they'll chew off their own paw so they can escape. And you think about it, that's a smart muskrat. It's better to go back into the pond with only one paw than to be stuck in the trap with two, right? But so often, we want to hang on to everything. You know, it's like the story about catching monkeys in the Philippines. You guys ever heard that story? That's a good one. You know, they put a jug out there, tie it to a tree, and they drop an orange in the jug. The monkey will come up and put its hand in the jug, grab a hold of the orange, but it can't get it up because he's making it, you know, he's holding on to the orange now. And the people trying to, you know, hear the monkey screaming because it wants to get away. That's when the guy that set the trap goes, oh, caught a monkey. And he'll walk out in the woods or the jungle, and the monkey will see the guy coming, and he will not let go of the orange. And then he ends up on the dinner table. Not as a guest. But if he would just let go, and if we would just let go of our sin, or if we would just cut off our hand or gouge out our eye, whatever it takes, how much better off we would be at times. But again, like it says in Romans 13:14, you know, make no provision for the flesh. I don't know if you noticed, I did. There's something missing off this list. I mean, we talk about hands. You know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you. You know, there's a lot more parts we could mention that we could talk about. But the most obvious one to me, turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 6. To me, this is the one that gets me in the trouble the most. So that's why I want to highlight it tonight. It's one of those things that's like, man, this should be on the list. Not that I want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but, you know, it is in the Bible, so I'm not too far off here. James chapter 3, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. You know, we could probably go down a list of parts, but to me, the tongue is one of those things that's, you know what? You know, if we go along saying, like, rip it out. Well, we can't rip it out. But you know what? We can guard it. We can do what Paul tells us to in Ephesians 4:29. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, that it may impart grace unto the hearers. But what's the consequences? Listen here. You know, all these things, you know, he talks about the hand, he talks about the foot, talks about the eye, but then he goes on to describe the penalty. The penalty is H-E double hockey sticks. The penalty is hell. But how does Jesus describe hell? Well, the first thing he says is the fire that's never quenched. Now, there's a popular book out now by one of those emergent authors that's claiming that hell is not real, that hell doesn't exist. He's going to be in big trouble. Number one, he's contradicting the Word of God because Jesus says there is a hell and that people go there. Okay? And in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Remember what Jesus called the religious leaders? He called them hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The second thing Jesus mentions about hell, besides the fire is never quenched, he talks about the worms, the maggots that never die, always feeding. Okay, because there's always plenty to eat. And then in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other thing that Jesus teaches us about hell is that it's a place called outer darkness. Outer darkness means there's no light. Remember what God is? God is light, unapproachable. Jesus is the light of the world. When you get to outer darkness, you're as far away from Jesus as you ever can be. And it's not a pleasant place. In fact, it's also a place of eternal torment. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And not just for like a half hour because you've got the stomach flu. Not just because you kicked your big toe in the middle of the night, you know, on a door. And you get over it like in about, you know, a few seconds. We're talking about eternity. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Being in a fire but never being consumed. Being consumed even by maggots. Never ending. Never ending. What hell really is hell is eternal separation from God. That's the worst part, is being separated eternally. You know, we think because when we were a non-believer, we were separated from God. In a certain sense, we were. And the non-believers today, there's a separation from God. But, you know, God is still involved in their lives. God gives the non-believer rain just like the just and the unjust. God gives the non-believer a heartbeat. He controls his breath. The very breath that he breathes, God gives that. That's a gift from God. But the day will come when that non-believer will be cast out of the presence of God, and God will not be there with him. Hell is the result of rejecting God, and it's the result of God respecting the choice of sinful man. You know, I've heard the accusation, why does God send people to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. Men send themselves to hell. In John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus taught us in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We choose life or we choose death. God simply respects the choice that we make. And it's in this life, in this world, that we make that choice. Now, in verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. It's interesting. Salt is a preservative agent. Salt is a cleansing agent. Salt adds flavor, and also salt causes thirst. And in this case, thirst for the hunger and the thirst for the Word of God. But the way it's laid out here is that everyone should be salted with fire. Everyone is going to be salted or seasoned with fire, tried and tested in some way in our lives. Isn't that true? Has anybody here had a salt-free life? We've all had to deal with things, haven't we? We've all had our trials in life. We've all been tried by fire, salted, if you will. And that's by God's plan. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, some people think that, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. Well, number one, there aren't any good people. We're all sinners. And if God's doing it, you may think it's bad, but it's really good. So good things always happen to bad people, because God's the one doing it. It's all a good thing. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God lets us go through stuff because it's going to make us stronger. It's going to make us more reliant upon him. Now, think about this for a minute. In Romans 12, 1, we're told, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Okay, we are a living sacrifice. Remember when we taught through Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 2, it says, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer salt. If we're going to be an offering to God, we're going to get salted. Kind of like we're being assaulted by God. But what it means is we're going to go through the fire. We're going to go through stuff. And it's really interesting. I remember when I was in football in high school, in the first week or 2 weeks that I was on the football team, and I got in there in the mid-season, off-season, and we were running bleachers and doing all kinds of stuff in the bleachers, and I thought I was going to die. I thought, man, I mean, and I was a runner. I was in great shape. and these guys were killing me. I'm 140 pounds soaking wet, and I've got another guy that weighs more than me, and they're telling me to run up the bleachers, then run down the bleachers, and do push-ups with guys on my back, all that kind of stuff. And I was dying. I was just conking out the whole time. But, you know, a year later, doing the same thing, I had a heavier guy, and I ran faster because they were working me out. They were making me stronger. And it's amazing how you start out isn't always how you finish, is it? We start off weak, weak in the spirit, strong in the flesh. But when we get all done, we're going to be weak in the flesh and strong in the spirit, because that's what God wants, because he's calling us to be spiritual beings. And he wants us to be salted. He wants us to be tested. He wants us to be tried. He wants to work us out. So the end result is we're going to be spiritual studs, right? That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be strong in the spirit. Then finally, the last verse, in verse 50. Salt is good. Trials are good. Difficult things are good. He calls us to that. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherefore will you season it? If it's lost its saltiness, what good is it? You know, when you pull the table salt out and you put a little bit of salt on your meat or your eggs or whatever, it gives it a little zing, huh? You can taste it better. You know, if your life is bland, maybe you need some more salt. You know, God's really good at pouring the salt on, isn't he? He's really good sometimes at stirring things up. Why? Because life tastes better. I mean, the old saying, it's better to be a used to was than a never was. You know, I'd rather go down in flames trying than to stand on the sidelines watching the game. And God wants us to be involved. God wants us, you know, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, then it's not good. Salt promotes thirst. Salt is a preservative agent. It holds the rotting element away, you know, because food spoils. They didn't have refrigerators back in those days, so they would salt the meat and stuff. But the salt keeps it from spoiling, and it cleanses and it heals. Salt is equated to fire, so we need to be a little fiery at times. It's interesting, in this last verse, he says, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot. But we're called to be the salt of the earth. But at the same time, he says, and have peace one with another. Now, I don't know. Having peace with one and with another could refer back to the beginning of this study when the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Could very well be that. But it could also be, you know what? I want you to be salty, but I want you to be sensitive at the same time. Because, you know, we can kind of go off on a tangent. We can be like all kinds of salty on people, you know, to other people. And they're going, But we've got to be sensitive. We've got to know how far we can push it. And not that we compromise, but you know what? God calls us to have salt, to be salty at the same time, to have peace one with another. There must be a balance there. And I say that balance is not arguing over trivial or inconsequential things. You know, as Christians, sometimes we get into these lame arguments about stuff. But you get right back to denominationalism and all that kind of stuff. What's important? Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from my sins. Jesus Christ is God. There's certain things that you go to the mat on. There's other things, who cares? I mean, I totally think that, you know, pre-tribulation rapture is the way to go. But if someone gets up and goes, you know, I'm a post-trib guy, I'm not going to curse them and throw them out the door. It's like, okay, cool. You figure it out on the way up. You know, there are certain things. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Present the truth. Be the salt. Be the light. But at the same time, love your brother. You know, and there's a balance there. And God calls us to that balance. And it's kind of cool because this whole chapter is about faith. It's about who's doing the work and are we, you know, not causing someone to stumble, you know, being sensitive to the people around us. To me, it's an awesome chapter but who's he talking to? You notice he's not teaching the multitudes this. Who's he teaching? He's teaching the disciples because they're going to need this pretty soon. because they're going to be on their own, because Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise again the third day. He'll be around for about 50 days, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. And that's when the real trial starts. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways, to please you. Lord, help us not to cause anyone else to stumble. Help us to be salty, Lord. And help us, Lord, to love our brother and have peace with our brothers. Thank you so much for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.